Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And tonight I'd like to take consider the third commandment, which is in verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for your law. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of the sins that we have, and that the law points us to the cross of Christ. Lord, we'd ask now that you would disclose your will to us, expose our sin, and draw us again to Jesus Christ, that we might be reminded of the great forgiveness that we have in him, and the imputation of his righteous merits, that we stand before you in Christ, not in our own works. And Father, though we desire to know your law and to love your law and to keep your law, may your law always be a great sign that points us back to the one whose righteousness is sufficient for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, let me make another comment about the nature of law. We've talked about in the past that law and love are not inconsistent, that law was given in the context of grace. But there's also one other thing I'd like to suggest to you that's important for us to rightly understand the nature of biblical law, in that historically the church has acknowledged three uses of the law. The first is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, the law is to silence us. It's to show us our sin. It's to bring us to the cross of Christ. That is the first and proper use of the law. So I remember there was a church not far from where we used to minister that taught the Ten Commandments as the 10 principles of successful living. Now, I have to be careful because I didn't go to hear any of them because I'm busy on Sundays, so I couldn't go down and listen to their sermons. There was, I was tied up. Knowing the church, I can assume where they went, but whether they did or not is irrelevant. But if they were just teaching the law exclusively as principles for successful living, they're misrepresenting the law. The law, first and foremost, is to draw you to the knowledge of sin that you might be converted. And now, the second aspect of the law does come into play, but Paul wants us to know that it's through the law that no flesh will be justified, and that the law shuts every mouth before God, and it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the first principle of the law. The second principle of the law, the second use of the law, which the church has always held, is that it is a restrainer of evil. And the laws are given to hold back evil. Go out here on Interstate 94 or 29. If there were no speed limits, how fast would people drive? You would have these young teenagers who had their driver's license for just a matter of 20 minutes or so out there driving about 120 miles an hour. I know from experience. But the law restrains us. The law holds back evil. And so law is good. But the third use of the law is that the law is for us to know the will of God. And we've referred to that in the past. I just remind you that the law is there. I do believe that there's not a single decision that you're ever going to have to make in terms of your life, in terms of knowing the will of God for your life, that is not in some way covered by the Ten Commandments. God has given us these 10 precepts to govern all of life. And so we want to know the law. So those are the three uses: to convict us of our sin, to restrain evil, and to give us a sure guide to the will of God in our lives. And so it's incumbent upon us to remember the law and to think about it and try to push it beyond its ordinarily narrow understanding that we have, that there's 10 things we can't do, to covering everything that we should do. I also have reminded you repeatedly that in the law that there's a negative and a positive. Even though most of the laws or most of the Ten Commandments are stated negatively, they imply the positive opposite. So in this particular text, there's two things that are being laid before us. Number one is that we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Conversely, we need to be active in terms of honoring God's name. It's not simply don't take it in vain. The opposite is the fulfillment of the law. Honor the name. Glorify the name. All right? It's not enough just not to have other idols or not to have any other gods. Because you could have, if the negative commandment or the negative was the fulfillment of the whole law, to have no other gods, atheists would still be okay then, right? You say, I have no other gods. I don't have any gods at all. No, it's not just you aren't to have any other gods. You're to have the one true God. Right? And so here, it's not just that we don't take the Lord's name in vain, but we are to be about the honor and the glorifying of the name of God and all that we say and all that we do, that God's name would be exalted, that God's name would be lifted up on high. And so we want to talk a little bit about the negative and the positive tonight. And so we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Well, what does it mean to take it in vain? It's actually the opposite of honor. In the fifth commandment, we're told that children are to obey or to honor their mother and father. The word honor is to make heavy, to make it heavy. So, for example, how would you do that? When a mother or father speaks, then a child needs to consider, weigh what's being done, and the opinions and perspectives of the parents take a whole lot more weight to them than anything else. If you think about it in a scale, for example, mom and dad say this, well, I'm kind of thinking this, or my friend's telling me this. Now let's put this in the scale and kind of balance what's going on. Well, mom and dad get a whole lot extra weight added to whatever they've said. To honor somebody is to make their words, their opinions, their perspectives very weighty matters in your life. When God speaks, we honor Him. When we say that I need to stop and listen and take seriously what's been said. When we talk about that, you say, don't take me lightly. What do we mean by that? That, you know, when I've got something to say and you're taking me lightly, you're not honoring me, you're dishonoring me, and you're discrediting me or you're discounting me as being in terms of having something worth saying. So when you take someone lightly or their words lightly, you dishonor them. When you honor them, you take what they say as a very weighty thing. So when this commandment says, don't take the Lord's name in vain, it's the opposite of honor. To take the Lord's name in vain is to empty it of the weightiness that it has. It's to empty it of the value that it has. I remember one of the worst places that you can go if you don't like to hear cussing is a golf course. Golf courses are terrible for hearing the Lord's name taken in vain. And I remember playing a round of golf with this old preacher, and we had been paired up with this young teenage boy, probably about 15. He was a pretty good golfer. We didn't know who he was. He just, you know, randomly was put in with us as we went out. And by the fourth hole, this guy, a young man, had taken the Lord's name in vain so much that something had to be said. And I'm glad I was at the old time preacher, because he had a wonderful way of doing it that only comes through the maturity of years. You know, I'm ready to take this young man's driver and break it or something. And this kid putted and he blasphemed. And the preacher leaned over to the boy and said, son, you know, prayer works a whole lot more if you pray before you putt than after you putt. That young man did not take the Lord's name in vain again the rest of the round. That's all that needed to be said. So what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Number one, it is to empty it of its value, of its dignity. Then, but notice also it says the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. He will not hold him guiltless. When we empty the name of God, we will be held accountable. It's not, can you get away with it? God is an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-hearing God. As Psalm 139 says, where can I go that I can hide from your spirit? Nowhere. And so when we empty the name of God, God knows. And God will. He's a jealous God. He is concerned about His glory. He's concerned about His name. He's concerned about His reputation. And so He will hold us accountable for how we use His name. Now, I'd like to say right up front that though it does include not saying certain words, turning the name of God into a profane thing as a curse word, I'd like to suggest to you that there's a whole lot of ways in which we empty the name of God or take it in vain without ever using the name of Jesus Christ as a cuss word. That may be one way of doing it, but it is only one way of doing it, and we are all guilty of emptying the name of God without ever having to use His name as a curse word. So if you think that that's all it is, and you're saying, at least I got one of the Ten Commandments down, I never used the name of Jesus as a curse word, then I hope tonight you'll understand that that's a little too narrow in terms of thinking. So what I'd like to do is just give you a handful of ways in which we do take the Lord's name in vain, and then a handful of ways in which we do sanctify or glorify or honor His name. Number one, when we take the Lord's name in vain when we speak lightly or irreverently about His name. Positively, we're called, and say like in Deuteronomy 28:58 says that you are to fear this glorious and fearful name, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name. We are to fear the name of God, this reverential fear. Our church in California, we had this wonderful sign out front. It's one of those signs where you could put words up on the like a marquee type thing. And so unless we were announcing a special event of some sort, we always put scripture verses out. Because where we live geographically, if you wanted to get out of the San Lorenzo Valley, you essentially had to drive by our church. It was the way in and out of the valley. There was one other sort of kind of way out, but basically to get out of the valley, you had to drive right past our church. So I'm sitting there thinking, well, traffic backs up right in front of our church. Might as well give them something to read. And so we give them scripture. And one time we put Proverbs 1:7 up there that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, we had a woman call and leave a message on our answer machine anonymously and telling us how offended she was that we would talk about the fear of God. She said she was a born-again Christian like everyone else, or like us. And she was a born-again Christian like us. And the whole thought of the fear of God was offensive to her. And she had asked that we wouldn't put that sign up anymore. And I said to the secretary, put it up. It's the scripture. We're called to fear that name. And what that woman is saying, maybe without even realizing it, is she is emptying the name of God. The word for fear, reverential fear, in the Greek is phobos, where we get a word phobias. There's a fear of God that's part of the honoring of Him. To be in the presence of God is a fearful but yet extraordinary thing, as we talked about this morning. And we need not to make light of His name. He's called the Mighty God. He is the God whose name is most high over all of the earth. And so when we speak and make light or speak irreverently about the name, we take it in vain. Another way in which we take the Lord's name in vain, and a way in which you and I are probably more guilty of it than using it as a his name as a curse word, is that when we profess to be Christians and yet do not live in a way that demonstrates that. We profess to be Christians, but we do not live in a way that demonstrates that. For example, in Titus 1:16, talking about these people that need to be silenced. And Paul has appointed, wants Titus to appoint elders in every city so that certain people who are teaching silly things could be silenced. And these people who need to be silenced, Paul describes in 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. If you are known as a Christian at your place of work or on your campus or in your neighborhood, and you act in a way that is inconsistent with that testimony, you take the name of the Lord in vain. Paul puts it this way in Romans 2:24. It says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. And I'm sure you've all heard someone say somewhere along the line, if so-and-so is a Christian, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And because their life is so bad or so inconsistent or so hypocritical. That when they become guilty of taking the name of God in vain. Another way, a third way in which we take the name of God in vain is when we use it in idle conversation. Now, this is one way in which our modernizing of our way we speak is kind of, and the loss of a certain type of appropriateness in speech and conduct has cost us a lot. We use words like, oh God. Oh God, or oh Christ. It's inappropriate to talk about that. You're not really calling on the name of Christ at that point. You know, something bad happens. Someone drops a dish at your house and smashes it. Oh Christ, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're not using it as a curse word, but you're not calling upon His name. You're not calling upon Him for prayer, for the healing of the plate that just smashed or anything. You are just frivolously throwing His word out. Another way, another aspect of that is I went to a friend of mine was a Pentecostal, and he invited me to go to this tent meeting where there was going to be all these healings. And so out of our friendship, I said, sure, I'll go with you. And the preacher that night had this phrase, something to the effect, it's been years now, I don't know if I remember exactly it, praise the Lord, praise God, hallelujah, amen. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, I think is what he'd say. And this would kind of be throughout his talk, kind of the way we throw in inappropriately the little phrase, you know. I went to the barbershop, you know, and the guy cut my hair, you know, and it was a really bad job, you know, and I got to find another one, you know. You've been around people who kind of talk that way, and that's really poor grammar to speak that way, and also boring, you know. But this particular preacher was using praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, like that. And at one point, there was he opened the thing up for people to stand up and give prayer requests or praises and everything. And everybody would pop up and would say their little thing. He would say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. And this one person stood up and said something about a relative or a spouse or something has just been told they have like a month to live. They got cancer. And he said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen. I thought, holy Toledo. You know, is that okay? That's taking the Lord's name in vain because he's not even thinking about what he's saying. He's just got into his little religious routine and praising the Lord has no more value than some meaningless phrase like, you know? So that's another way. When we take God's name in just kind of idle conversation. The fourth way in which we take the Lord's name in vain is when we, as Isaiah says, and as Jesus says in in Matthew 15, when we worship Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. When we worship Him with our lips, but our heart is far from Him. We take the Lord's name in vain. Because at that point, when we're worshiping God, are we not singing about Him? I mean, even the hymns that we just sang would be an example of this. How often we come in and we're tired, we're distracted, where our hearts and minds are taken up with the situation, a real situation, a serious situation, but it's some situation outside in terms of work or home or whatever. And you come and you kind of sing and you get halfway through the hymn or the chorus and you realize you don't even know what you've sung. Does that sound remotely familiar? You know, I struggle with that. You know, you're halfway through it and you realize you're on the third or fourth verse and you have been thinking for the last couple minutes about whatever. You're honoring God with your lips at that point, but your heart is not engaged. Your heart is engaged in this other matter, which in and of itself may not be wrong to be thinking of. It's just that they're thinking of it at the wrong time. And that says something about our own sinfulness. And this, again, why the law should take us back to Christ rather than rationalize that away or simply say, well, that's a great testimony of human frailty, but God knows my heart. Yeah, God does know your heart, and that is not good news. God knows your heart, and that is not good news. God knows in your heart right now you are more concerned about whatever than you are about Him. And that is a violation of the third commandment, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God will not excuse that. Isaiah says that the people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Now, another way in which that's we take the Lord's name in vain, which I think is a cousin to what we just said, but I think it's a little bit different, is the hypocrite. The hypocrite takes the Lord's name in vain in that they set their heart and their affections upon iniquity. Now, if you're singing a hymn and you're distracted by the cares and the concerns of the world, that does not make you a hypocrite. That makes you simply someone who is struggling with exalting the name of God. A hypocrite is someone who doesn't really care about the glory of God one whit at all. But he puts on the appearance that he does, but his real heart and affections are upon their own iniquity. Hosea 4:8. As it says in Ezekiel, they lift their eyes to heaven, but their hearts are rooted in the earth. And not just because some significant thing has just happened, but as a regular pattern of life. We empty God's name, or we take His name in vain, when we do not believe God's promises. Romans 4:20 says that Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that which he has promised he was also able to do. And therefore it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Do we believe God? Do we believe God for His promises? When we take the name of the Lord God in vain, first of all, I probably should have said at the beginning, what does it mean? What do we mean by name? The name in biblical language means to represent all the person. I've been trying to explain to my children that after their soul, which is the most valuable thing on earth, the next most valuable thing that they possess is their name. And the name, biblically speaking, is a representative of all that you are. Your essence, your nature, your character, your word. One of the highest compliments I ever heard anyone give my father, and they gave it to me, and I had to go tell my dad, It was always neat to hear things about your parents that you don't ever know. My dad, for years, worked in the defense industry. He was not in the military. He worked for companies like Rockwell and Sperry and Litton. He was involved in helping write the contracts for like the B-1 bomber and the B-2 bomber and that sort of thing. And the church that Linda and I got married at, and Linda essentially grew up in, there was a man in that church who was the military counterpart to my father. So whenever my dad would be out at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base trying to negotiate a deal for Rockwell to be able to build whatever, he would often be dealing with this particular man. And this man said to me after church one day, of all of the contractors that I have to deal with, he says, your father is the one man whose word I can count on. If he says a report will be on my desk at noon on Friday, it is there at noon on Friday and not 12:10. And my dad had developed a name for himself that his name and his word could, in fact, be counted on. So when we don't take God's promises seriously, what we are saying is that your name isn't to be trusted. It's like it says in Proverbs, raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. Do you know how many Christian authors have written books to debunk that verse and say that's not what it says? Rather than turn the spotlight on maybe we are not raising our children in the way they should go, and when they are old and they do depart, the problem is not in the promise of God. Maybe it's in what I have called Christian parenting. No, that couldn't be it. God's word must be wrong, and because it certainly couldn't be me. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. You're emptying God's word and God's name and God's promises. You're saying His name is not good. His word is not good. It says in 1 John 5:10, he that believes not God makes him a liar. The one who does not believe God makes God a liar. 1 John 5:10. So when God says that this is the way it is, and I do not build my life around that, I've taken the Lord's name in vain. Now, we are all guilty of that. Who amongst us can say that we have built our lives around every jot and tittle of the Word of God and have taken Him categorically seriously in all that He has promised? And God says, I will not in any wise leave a person unpunished who's taken my word in vain. Another way in which we take His name in vain is when we profane or abuse or distort or twist the Scriptures. We empty the Word of God or the name of God. We take the Lord's name in vain when we twist and distort the Scriptures. Just think of how it must have grieved Christ when the devil comes to Him to tempt Him in the early chapters of Matthew. And here the devil says, but the Scripture says, totally twisting and distorting and taking out of context what God has said. When we misrepresent the Word of God, we are guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I would like to tell you that the Lord's name in vain, if that's what in part takes means to take the Lord's name in vain, that happens almost every Lord's Day across this country. I have heard sermons where God's name is so emptied, God's word is so perverted that it's not even close to what He means. I remember in the college I graduated from, is the There was a guy who spoke in chapel one day, and he was supposedly expositing the book of Jonah. And he stood in the front, like I'm standing in front of you this evening. He was in chapel time. He says, "I can tell by just looking at your face whether you're in the will of the Lord or not. Because it says in the book of Jonah, Jonah went down to Joppa. And everywhere it says down in the Bible," he said, he claimed, "it means out of the will of the Lord. And if you're down this morning, you're out of God's will." That is an example, an extreme example, a perverse example of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. But we do it all the time by lifting things out of context, teaching what seems to be true, but it's not true if you read the entire context. For example, one of the verses that is quite often misused, I believe, is like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have heard that taught so many times that if you sin, then fellowship with God has been broken, and the only way that your fellowship could ever be restored is if you confess your sin. That has absolutely nothing to do with what John was saying at all. John does not say, confess, one sin, one confession, restoration of fellowship. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And if that type of theology was really true, who could ever have fellowship with God? Can you remember all the sins that you've ever committed? Are you really aware of all the sins that you've ever committed? If sin can violate your fellowship with God, then you can never have any fellowship with God. Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. Jesus Christ died in such a way, that every last one of your sins was atoned for. And He's imputed to you, as we learned in Sunday school, that you were imputed with the very righteousness of God, and God treats you not as you are, but according to who you are in Christ. That verse, 1 John 1:9, is not a proscription of what you must do. It is rather a description of somebody who's truly a believer. All the other verses around it are descriptions. If you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth does not dwell in you. Is that a prescription of what you should not do, or a description of someone who claims to be a Christian but is not? If you claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, you do not know the truth. Is that a description of how not to be saved? Is it a prescription of how not to be saved, or a description of someone who is not saved at all? 1 John 1:9 is a description of somebody who's truly been saved. That's why John writes in 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you who believe, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." How would I ever know that I have eternal life? Well, I come to know that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. And as I walk in the light, as He is in the light, what's the one thing I'm going to see in my life? Is sin. And what's my response to seeing my sin? Do I confess it? If I'm a confessor, if the regular ongoing pattern of my life is to confess my sin that is always there, and the grammar is this, it's a present active subjunctive, if I am a confessing one, then aorist subjunctive, point action, completed work. God is faithful once and for all to forgive you of your sin, and once and for all to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a description of salvation, not a prescription of what you need to do to be in fellowship. When we handle the Word of God like that, so carelessly, we empty the name of God and take the Lord God's name in vain. And God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Well, those are some of the ways in which we violate the Word of God. One of the ways we violate the commandment. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will, in the 6th chapter. I'd like to spend the rest of our time very quickly just giving you some ways in which we can sanctify or honor His name. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us how to pray. He says in verse 9, "When you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, comma, hallowed be thy name." The phrase "hallowed be thy name" or "sanctified may your name be" is the first request. It's written as an imperative. The prayer is, "God, my request, my command," I'm not command in terms of I'm telling God what He has to do, but it's written in as an imperative. I'm in prayer, calling out upon God, requesting something. God, see that your name is sanctified. See that your name is made holy. See that your name is exalted. And the reason why Jesus has us start the very first petition and very first request in terms of prayer is that the glory of God's name is, and the honoring of His name and the sanctifying of His name ought to be the very core of all that we are and all that we do and all that we pray for. Our desire ought to be, how do we fulfill the third commandment, not taking the Lord's name in vain, when in all that we say and all that we do and all that we pray for is that God's name would be holy and sanctified and exalted amongst all of the nations. It becomes our passion. It becomes our heartbeat. For some of us, I'd say actually for all of us, but some of us, this is in the sense of my example will not apply to all, but there's other ways of applying this example, which would include all of us. For some of us, we're more concerned about our favorite sports team getting to the Super Bowl or the World Series or the NBA playoffs or winning the college March Madness basketball tournament. We're more passionate. We're more excited. We're more concerned. We're more energized. We're more. We put more time into thinking and hoping, and in some cases even praying, that a particular team or individual would do well than we ever do thinking about how God's name is going to be treated in the world or in this country or in this church or in our lives. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, that when you pray, the very first request that you make, which governs every other request that you could ever make, is that God's name would be glorified. And when we pray that, when we make that our first and great of petition, then it limits very much what the rest of the things we could ever pray for, isn't it? When we pray for, give us this day our daily bread, it's conditioned by the glory of God. In fact, give us this day our daily bread is one of the most difficult phrases in the entire New Testament to translate from Greek into English. That is by far and away one of the most difficult verses to translate. And it may very well mean a whole lot more than just give me bread. It may mean to give me everything, every grace that I need to sanctify my mind and my heart in such a way that I will have the wherewithal to live with the entirety of my being, that the kingdom of God would come into existence through my humble obedience, doing the will of God as it is in heaven, to the glory of your name and the sanctifying of your name. So how do we fulfill the third commandment? It's not simply not emptying the name, but it's seeing that God's name is sanctified and glorified. How do we do that? How do we sanctify and hallow God's name? Number one, when we profess His name. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. Jesus says, you sanctify God's name when you profess my name. Another way of thinking that is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Do you really live in such a way that people can look at you and say, this person is willing to die in such a way that he views gaining Christ is more valuable than his creaturely life is? Gaining Christ is more valuable to you than another day of life on this earth. If we do not live that way, we've taken the name of the Lord God in vain. And that's why we need the cross. Because deep down inside the church history, if it tells us anything, it's how quickly fervent and zealous Christians will deny the name of Christ in order to save their skin. Many of us buckle simply in our ordinary relationships when someone says, well, tell me why you're a Christian. You know, and that's where I am. My IQ takes the major dip. My tongue grows about 3 feet long and gets real dry, and I don't know what to say. You would think someone who's used to speaking in front of people such as I would, oh, I'm just ready to talk. You know, sure, I'll tell you why I'm a Christian, but, you know, I my intellect tanks. Just, huh? What's my name? Where does that come from but the fear of man? And what is the fear of man? Fear of man is anything, it's the absence of the fear of God. Because in the same context, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, fear not him who can destroy the body, fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. The fear of man can cause us to empty our value of God because we are not willing to die for that name. We sanctify God's name, we fulfill the third commandment when we trust in His holy name. Psalm 33:21. We have trusted in His holy name. Whereas we said earlier, Abraham in Romans 4:20 gave glory to God. We also sanctify God's name when we love His name passionately. Psalm 5:11 says, let them that love thy name be joyful. Love that honors God's name is a love that enjoys all that He is and all that He represents. Some of the doctrines of the Bible have proven to be stumbling blocks for some people. I remember the very first time I ever had to teach on election, and I didn't even plan to do it. I was teaching a Bible study of high school kids, and someone asked the question. Remember, I actually lived in a place where people asked questions, and someone asked a question that had nothing to do with what we were teaching on. I don't know where this question came from, but someone wanted to know about the doctrine of election. Well, simpleton that I am, I actually thought that questions asked ought to be answered, and I began to answer, and before I got done with my answer, I had people crying. But they were not tears of joy, they were tears of hurt and anger, going, well, if God is like that, I don't want anything to do with Him, or I've never heard anything like this before, and, you know, blah, 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 and one family left the church, and, you know, we just had all sorts of trouble. And all I did was answer a question. So maybe it's good to be in North Dakota. There are certain doctrines that are stumbling blocks for people. And if God has said this is the way it is, and we refuse to accept it, we empty the name of God. We take His name in vain to our own destruction. We sanctify and glorify God's name when we give the Lord the glory that is due His name. When we give the glory that's due His name. Psalm 96:8. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Conversely, Herod in the book of Acts refused to sanctify God's name and took the honor on himself, and he dies immediately. One of my favorite passages in the book of Daniel is when King Nebuchadnezzar, who's already been warned not to be proud, and he stands up there, he looks out over Babylon the Great and goes, "This is the great Babylon which I have made." And while the words were still in his mouth, God turned him into a wild beast, because he was emptying the name of God. Who built Babylon? God did. And we are told in the book of Daniel, God raises up rulers and God takes them down. And if anybody is a prime minister, a president, a king, a queen, a ruler of a country, the first thing that they ought to learn how to do is bend their knee before the God of heaven. So we sanctify God's name when we give it the glory that He is due. It's kind of like what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1:15. Remember when he says, "The one who comes after me is greater than me"? And later he'll say, "I must decrease, but God must increase." Those are examples of people sanctifying God's name, fulfilling the third commandment. Let me give you just one more. We sanctify God's name, we make it holy when we engage in biblical worship. You remember in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu are killed for offering up strange incense. They did not offer up incense that God had told them not to do. Very important you notice this difference. It's not that God had said, "Don't do this," and they did it anyway. God said, rather, "I want you to do this," and they chose to find another way. God said, "I wanted this type of incense," and they said, "But you know, this other incense is maybe more expensive and more aromatic," and they thought this was going to be an improvement. And God kills them. And it says, God says, "I will be sanctified in them that draw near to me." We honor God when we worship Him according to what He has said. Conversely, we empty His name, as Nadab and Abihu did, when we think that we can improve upon what He says. We are to offer up spiritual service, a sacrifice, as Peter will say, that is acceptable to God. Or the word acceptable to God doesn't mean simply acceptable as He goes, "Okay, I approve that, I approve that, no, don't approve that." No, that's not the idea of acceptable. The idea of well-pleasing. It's acceptable to God because it's pleasing to Him. Paul says the whole outflow of salvation in Romans 12 is to offer up the spiritual sacrifices of worship that are acceptable unto God, that God is pleased with, and this is your reasonable service. And so we sanctify God's name in the way that we worship Him. When we give Him the glory that He is due, when our worship is governed by what He said, when He is the focus of our mind and our heart, not only with our lips, but with our hearts, we are engaged in giving glory to His name that is due unto His name. These are the things that glorify God's name, and these are the things that are fulfillment of the third commandment. Now, I think that we've covered enough to say that all of us have violated this commandment. And so again, I close with just saying this. The three uses of the law is, one, is to lead you back to the cross of Christ. Two, it's to restrain evil. Three, is to give you a moral guideline by which you ought to live your life. And rather than taking the Ten Commandments and turning it into the Ten Principles for successful living, allow them to massage your conscience and your heart. How are you doing? When you come and you sing, do you sing with the fervency and the passion and desire to see God's name exalted? Or is our singing time merely the perfunctory prelude to the more serious things that will follow? When you speak, do you speak in such a way that the world around you gets the glory, sees the glory of God? Do you live in such a way as to see God's glory? God's glory. Is your prayer life uniquely centered on the glory of God and seeing the glory of God spread to a greater number of people? These are the things that we need to be concerned about. These are the things that the commandment calls us to seriously consider. And with that in mind, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do confess that too often we have been more concerned about our own name, our own reputation, than we have your name. Father, we have been too concerned about temporal issues, and so our worship at times have been clouded by the concerns of the world rather than the glorious exaltation of ascribing glory to your name as we sing. Father, sometimes we've allowed the fear of men to dominate us more than the fear of you. And sometimes we have used your name frivolously, and sometimes even in jokes. And Father, we'd ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would sanctify our minds and our hearts, and that we would learn to take your name seriously and your word seriously and your promises seriously, that we might give you the glory that's due. Grant us the grace that we need to even have a sense of the sin that we have and to repent of those things, that we might become people who would sanctify your name in this world. To the glory of your name, we pray in Christ. Amen.